1 to 17, which can be found on page 1039 of the Church Bibles. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learnt about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This is the word of the Lord.
In our series on Luke, we've come to one of those turning points in the Luke story of Jesus. One of those times when you move into a different gear, or just about to. I don't know about you, but there are all sorts of things in my mind that think of turning points. I remember going on holiday as a small child. This is before the days of most motorways and most bypasses. So the distance we travelled, which we knew was 267 miles, didn't really mean a lot to me, other than it was a long time. But the last 7 miles, that was the turning point. As we went through the town of Wadebridge in Cornwall and crossed the river, as far as I was concerned, that was when the holiday began. Those last 7 miles were the turning point. Ruth and I went back there a couple of years ago. Do you know what? They built a bypass. And they built this massive bridge over outside the town. It's lovely, actually. But anyway, it's not quite the same. But that was the turning point. Well, we've come to a turning point in Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 6, Jesus had already selected 12 of his followers to be apostles. And they'd been with him as he preached and healed. And now they had to come to the next step. And we find that beginning in the beginning of chapter 9. So would you turn with me, please, to chapter 9. It's on page 1039 in the Church Bibles. They'd seen his example, but now they had to do it. And by the end of this chapter, Jesus will be preparing to go to Jerusalem to fulfill his God-given purpose. So here we have that turning point from his ministry to the greater purpose of the cross. And here we come to the climax of his ministry, which is preparing the disciples. And in this chapter, Luke begins by helping us see some of Jesus' focuses. There's a focus on one gospel priority. And then there's the response that they're likely to get from so many people. One reaction, which is like so many others. but also one lesson to learn. And we get that in those three parts of our reading this morning. When he sends them out, when we see the response of Herod as a sample of what was happening, and as he feeds the 5,000. So then, one gospel priority. And what I want to say, what we see here, first and foremost, is urgency. The urgency and the seriousness of the gospel message. And it is meant to guide our part in that too. This isn't a blueprint for all kinds of gospel work, I hasten to add. If we were to go on into chapter 22 of Luke, you hear him saying this to his disciples. But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. In other words, when he tells them not to take these things in verse 3, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. It is a special case, a brief description of what they are to do at that moment, because it's so serious, so urgent. We get their whole mission set out in 5 verses, and then a description of the mission itself in just 1 verse. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. There's no sample sermon. There's no individual cases of healing or exorcism described. There's not even a report on how things went well or otherwise in this or that village. But we do get what we need to hear. These men had already been with Jesus as he preached and healed, as I said. And the next stage in their training was to exercise Jesus' authority and power. Not their authority and power, Jesus' authority and power. And there was a real sense of urgency about this. When he tells them not to take these things with them, don't take staff or bag or bread or money or extra tunics. He's saying, travel light. And when he says in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the town, there's a sense of keep moving on. You're not going to be there long enough to antagonize someone who's giving you this. So just keep going. You've got so much ground to cover. Don't spend time at this stage trying to convince the unconvinced either. Announce the good news. Tell people the kingdom of God is coming through Jesus. And then show the reality and the nature of that kingdom by the second part of your mission, which is to use Jesus' power and authority to set people free from the dominion of evil spirits and to heal them physically. You see, their preaching was not just meant to be some exhortation to do better, to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. This was the kingdom that was being preached. It was a kingdom demonstration that in Jesus, the power of the age to come was breaking into their world to heal and to save. And of course, in this case, it was doubly urgent too, for Jesus would be moving on. This would be the last time when there would be a great lengthy time in Galilee. The focus would move to Judea and Jerusalem and the cross. But of course, if it's doubly urgent, it means that in this urgent situation, the refusal to receive his word through the apostles was a spiritually dangerous matter. Oh no, they wouldn't be calling down judgment like Elijah did on those who disobeyed God. I'm sure they quite like to do that, but that wasn't their plan. What he says to them, in fact, is this rather strange behavior in verse 5. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. It was what a devout Jew would do when he was leaving Gentile territory and moving back into home Jewish territory. It was a sign, in a sense, that as far as he was concerned, the people he came from, the Gentiles, had no part in Jewish salvation, and he didn't want even the dust of their country on his shoes. You see, the proclamation that they were making about the kingdom was not simply a set of suggestions for an alternative lifestyle, or saying, well, this is one option among many, you know, you choose this one or you choose that one. No. If you reject the kingdom of God, you are to be in danger of rejecting God himself. And you'll be in danger of judgment. Back in the 1980s, an author called Gordon Bailey produced a number of little books of poems and monologues which have a sort of sideways look at the Christian faith. You sort of start laughing at them and then suddenly realize you're laughing at yourself. One of the monologues sort of described Christianity as though it was mountaineering. And you have a novice mountaineer describing his situation. You look at him, and of course what you see is a really well-equipped person. He's got all the ropes, the carabiners, and the ice picks, and all of those things. And he's even been on a mountaineering training course in Norfolk. Oh, yeah. The 9 o'clock laughed much better that one. Anyway. And then he joins his first mountaineering team, carrying all their gear with them, and they get to base camp, and they set up the tents. And he chickens out. As he says, he's happy to left loitering with intent, particularly when he sees the careworn looks of those who have tackled the mountain. But that wasn't how Jesus prepared his apostles. They'd been with him, and then he sends them out. And it's not how he prepares us. We don't necessarily have the same situations. Sometimes we have little time. Sometimes we have lots of time. Sometimes it's just a fleeting conversation. At other times, we may have the privilege of sharing over a long time span, many years with someone. It's about telling them the good news. Although we might not see much response sometimes. The thing is, we don't determine the circumstances, but we are to follow where Jesus leads us through the Holy Spirit. But always, in every encounter, recognizing that there is a sense of urgency and seriousness in the gospel. It isn't the same necessarily every time, but it is always there. We have one gospel priority, that it is urgent and serious. But what about the reactions? See, as we see, Luke doesn't provide us with what you might call a detailed analysis, village by village, of how the apostles' mission went. Instead, he gives us actually two examples of the response to the apostles' teaching. And the first of that example is in verses 7 to 9. It's Herod, King Herod Antipas. A special man, you might say. It's a special case. But the thing is, what you read about Herod, apart from the power bit, is a lot like so many people, the way they react to Jesus. Oh yes, they're interested in Jesus, but they're not willing to take seriously the implications of what they know about him. Now this is Herod Antipas, right? He's the son of the King Herod that lived at the time of Jesus' birth. And in fact, he only ruled part of his father's kingdom. That tetrarch name, it really means someone who leads a quarter of the kingdom. Herod the Great had a mucky great kingdom of all over the near Middle East. This Herod just ruled Galilee and a strip of land called Perea, which is just down the east side of the River Jordan. But he's still an absolute monarch. And to some extent at least, he's got his finger on the nation's pulse. He's not always a very moral monarch. Don't forget, he's the one who was persuaded to execute John the Baptist in response to his stepdaughter's dancing. So you could say he might have been a bit unnerved by the suggestion that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, which is one of the views he picked up from the people around him. Or that maybe this was an Old Testament prophet, or it was Elijah returned. In fact, of course, Herod himself and people like him were in worse trouble than they realized. You see, if this were just a demand for morality, telling him you were wrong and you've got to sort yourself out, people like Herod can deal with that very easily. They just don't listen. Or in Herod's case, they kill the person bringing the message. But if death and the grave are not an adequate barrier, then his position is very insecure. Yes, I know the speculation about Jesus was actually very inadequate. He hadn't really grasped who Jesus was. But he was right to ask the question, who is this? Especially with all that evidence that this was someone from heaven bringing healing, and through his disciples healing as well. The trouble was, although he wanted to find out a bit more, he doesn't do anything seriously to do it. And in fact, the next time we find Herod encountering Jesus is when he takes a share in the condemnation at Jesus' trial. See, like so many people, he asks the question but doesn't follow through. He speculates about Jesus, but he stops short of personal investigation, because personal investigation might lead to personal commitment, and that's what he's afraid of. He's a bit like someone who gets a solicitor's letter, all very formal, all very embossed, and it tells him that his favourite rich uncle has died and left him his entire fortune. And then he puts the letter on one side and forgets about it. You wouldn't do that, would you? You'd follow it up. And yet we have to accept that people do not follow up on an even greater gift, that offer of eternal life, that the kingdom is come, and it's come through Jesus. It's a reminder that a positive response to the gospel is actually a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a measure of our competence. People don't respond because you and I got it right. We may get it very wrong. People respond because God the Holy Spirit works in their lives. And the good news is, of course, that the gospel, not us, is still the power of God for salvation. Our responsibility is to be faithful and obedient. But it's a reminder that we shouldn't be disappointed if things don't go as we'd like them to go. Nor should we just sit confident in our own abilities. We need to remember that there's one reaction, which, like so many others, is a very negative one, tragically as that is. One gospel priority, one reaction which just seems to be so common, but also one lesson to learn. But fortunately, there is a much more positive response that we see in the people who follow after Jesus. They've seen the power of the gospel at work through Jesus, or perhaps through the apostles as they preached and healed. And we see what they do about it in the next few verses, in verses 10 onwards. Excuse me. Thousands come looking for Jesus. And of course, you could say, compared with the Herod type of response, this was an amazing opportunity. But for the apostles, there is still one big lesson to learn. It's not about how great their preaching has been, but actually how inadequate they were without Jesus. Now, Jesus knew the 12 needed time for rest. They needed time to talk about what had happened, to get it set in their minds. So he took them to that place around this town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida sits on the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And the thing about Bethsaida, it's just outside the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. If you like, it's a place a bit more safe, a place where you know that you aren't going to be interrupted by Herod's soldiers or anything like that. You can get on with the business of sharing together. Or, as it happens, get on with the business of telling people about the kingdom. Because the people came looking for Jesus in droves. There were ones who wanted to know more, or there were ones who just wanted more. The apostles needed space, but as we reread in verse 11, when the crowds came, Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. And then they make the suggestion. The apostles just see a big problem. They see 5,000 plus people who've been with them all day. They need a meal. Right, Jesus, send them away. Let them go out into the surrounding villages to find food, to find accommodation. And when they suggest that, that's when Jesus took them out of their comfort zone. In verse 13, he says, he replied, you give them something to eat. Now, the apostles may have had a tremendous sense of power and authority created by the success of their mission. It may have been what gave them the confidence to tell Jesus that they should send the people away. But Jesus had no intention of sending the crowd away. I wonder, was he thinking of Isaiah's promise of the messianic banquet for all the nations in Isaiah 25, where Isaiah writes this, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Well, yes, the full banquet wasn't yet there, but Jesus wanted to give them a vivid foretaste of it and demonstrate the power that would bring it about. But that needed a miracle on the grand scale, and that miracle was quite beyond their thinking. In a sense, their response was almost natural. Jesus, you can't expect us to do anything like this. But surely they should have known by now that when Jesus tells them to do something, they should realize he wasn't in the habit of talking practical nonsense. He had a plan. Thing is, they'd never seen a miracle on that scale before. Now, Jesus wasn't mocking their feeble power, but he was getting them to think there might be more to the kingdom of God and to Jesus' power than what even they had realized when they went out on their mission. They should stop thinking about wholesalers and inadequate provision, because this was the background against which Jesus could vividly demonstrate the power of the coming kingdom. They give him the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he looks up to heaven. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Jesus transformed their meager resources into more than enough for everyone. And you could think in their minds, going back to the story of the Exodus, like the manna that God provided out of nowhere. Jesus could do what the apostles could not do, so that their ongoing ministry had to be enabled and empowered by him. Like the manna in the wilderness, which came every day, except on one day a week, and they had to pick double, but for the rest of the time, just enough. It was to teach people to trust him to provide for their needs as they arose, and not to expect you've got it all there in one go. For us then, of course, that means daily trust, not sort of one-off trust, not sort of saying, well, yes, Lord, if you give it to me all now, then I'll step out. But if you give me what you want me to have now, I learn to trust you more and more as I step out. That's the one big lesson they had to learn, that they weren't going to get it all up front, but as they trusted, so they would prove his trustworthiness. And our role is not to expect some new gospel message. We're to stick with the apostolic message, the one we have in the New Testament that came from Jesus through the apostles' teaching. See, people cannot say, well, I want Jesus, but I don't want to listen to the New Testament, as though they were separate sources of teaching. Because rejecting the apostles' message, as it always has been a case of rejecting Jesus. But he would also say to us, don't be put off at the confusion of unbelief of those we speak to about Jesus. What we're presenting Jesus to the world is not as a second Moses, but as the same God who brought manna into the wilderness. And he comes to bring that second exodus, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery from sin and death. And Jesus still has the power to save from the slavery of sin and death. As his people, We are not called to know everything about the future. But we are called to trust in the one we know holds that future. And he holds us too. Let us pray.